We're going to look at God's Word. We're going to look at Leviticus 9, so if you have your Bibles, that's always helpful to have open in front of you. And I'm going to pray, commit our time to God, and then we'll look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your people who have gathered faithfully, and my prayer is that this Word would speak into each person's life and remind us of your precious presence promised to your people. I pray that in the time of Leviticus that we'd see the wonder of a very, very special, precious moment in the history of your people. And come forward and see how your presence is possible with us today and into the future. I pray that your people would leave today refreshed, encouraged, and with a longing, perhaps a bittersweet longing in some sense, for your presence in ever more fuller and deeper measure. I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. What is your only comfort in life and death? So reads question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, that puts you on your toes, doesn't it? It confronts you with, well, what is ultimate reality for you? What matters in the long run? It asks you to peel away all the layers of life, work, school, uni, relationships, family, ambitions, financial considerations, whatever it is. Strip it back, get beyond all of it. And what is the overarching consideration for all of your existence? And the answer is that I am not my own. For a Christian, it is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to unpack just who Jesus is to us in all of the wonder and intimacy of relationship with Jesus. See, this is a great truth that Christians assert, that the goal and the end and the hope for humanity is bound up in personal connection with our great God and Saviour, and that this is possible through Jesus. In all that life may contain, and even beyond it, the abiding goal and reason and fulfillment for all God's people is found in personal relationship with Jesus. And it has been that way through the ages. And that abiding purpose forms the thrust of our passage today. That's where we're headed. To know God's presence in our lives in ever fuller and more meaningful ways. In the book of Leviticus, there's a movement occurring. We've been revisiting each week to situate us in the context of what's happening in the Bible. There's a movement occurring from Moses being outside the tent of meeting to Moses being spoken to inside the tent of meeting in Numbers. From Exodus to Numbers, that's this transition. It's representative of the situation of the people of Israel. Wow, I just moved my cursor and it just went everywhere. Let me just find where I am now. Yes. If you remember your history of the people of Israel in the Exodus from Egypt, you'll remember that there was a moment when Moses went up Mount Sinai, and when he came down from the mountain, the people were worshipping a golden calf that Aaron had procured from their golden earrings. So all their golden earrings, they gathered together and made this golden calf to worship. And it's a really terrible moment in the history of God's people. It's something that they have much shame from. They also have much to fear from the presence of God because of his punishment of them at that time. On another occasion, they've complained against God in another place called Meribah, rebelled against God, the ground swallowed them up, and there's been fire, and it's been a terrible sort of judgment that's happened. It's not that God is a killjoy. That's not the picture I'm trying to build. It's not that God hates his people. He loves them dearly, but he takes sin very seriously in their lives. He loves them so much that he will confront sin in their lives. And it's that turning against the all-powerful Creator God is the greatest act of treason that mankind could ever do. And Israel has that shame in their history as they come into this part of the story as we read from Leviticus. So shame and fear lie in the mix on this day as they come before the tent of meeting and are told that the Lord will appear to them, verse 4, and more dramatically, that His glory will appear to them in verse 6. So wonderful things are afoot. Terrifying possibilities are also afoot. God's presence is going to be right there on their doorstep. Will all that has been building in the book of Leviticus come to its completion in satisfactory ways for the people of Israel? Can God deal with a people who have such black marks in their past? And that sort of a question becomes very relevant for us, doesn't it, when we hear it in those sorts of terms. So Leviticus 9 starts in verse 1 by telling us it's the eighth day, the day after the seven-day ordination process for Aaron and his sons as priests, after that's finished. And the commentators make a really big deal about day 8, about that number. They say it's after the perfect 7 days of completion in preparation leading up to this. Some say there's much of new creation symbology in the mix. It's the day after creation has completed its course. It's like the eighth day of new beginnings that lies ahead for God's people. You're meant to be anticipating what's about to come in amazing ways. And in this new day that has arisen, Moses summons Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and the first item on the agenda is atonement. Atonement first for the priests and then for the people. So there's a sin offering, there's a burn offering, there's fellowship offerings. My understanding of the sin offering and the burn offering is that they're for intentional and unintentional sins. It's not quite as cut and dry and all as all of that, but that's a pretty good first pass. The big idea is that sin in its different forms must be dealt with at the beginning before anything else happens. And a great deal of the chapter is all about those sacrifices. I'm not going to go into detail on those because we've already covered that so much in when we covered Leviticus 1. But the idea is that sin must be dealt with first if we're ever to know God's presence with us. So Moses calls Aaron to the altar in verse 7. It's the place of business for dealing with sin. All the preparations have been made in the earlier verses, and verses 8 to 21 is that big, long section on the sacrifices. Everything is specified as the Lord has commanded. You see that in a few places. It's a term you see bandied around in verses 6, 7, and 10. It was all the way through chapter 8 in seven different places. Everything has to happen the way the Lord has commanded. The point being, the only way to approach the Lord is on His terms. That is how you come to a holy and just God. You don't make your own terms for atonement or for approach. And God's terms involve a sacrifice of atonement and priestly intercession. That's our last 2 weeks. Leviticus 1, the sacrifices were gone into. And then last week, Leviticus 8, priestly mediation. And so what we've done is we've combined those two things as requirements for approaching God, and now we come to the day of when God's presence comes to His people. It's like all the fundamental building blocks of earlier chapters are coming together right here. And we see how things will work when these fundamentals are in place. And Aaron and his sons, they follow the Lord's commands to the letter. You know, I take great hope, in the fact that Aaron is the same person who made the golden calf and who allowed himself to be compelled by the people to make that golden calf. And I take great hope that here he is in the middle of the worship of the people of Israel. I take great hope in God's grace to sinners from just that very fact. And isn't that true for all of us? We each have our painful memories of ways that we've walked away from God in different moments, in selfish pride or ignorance or willful disobedience. But there is a path of mercy back into God's presence on his terms. And once again, the sacrifices involve blood sprinkled on the altar and smeared on the horns of the altar and then thrown at the base of the altar. You get the picture that there was just blood everywhere to really make that point about how serious sin is. I mean, you were confronted with the immense cost of what sin meant by the death of these animals. You had to kill those sacrificial animals in Leviticus 1. That was one of the things that we noticed. Personal responsibility in the act of sacrifice. A death was necessary. And having offered the sacrifices, Aaron turned towards the people and he blessed them. Now, it doesn't say what he said from the text, but Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26 are words that Aaron was told to bless the people of Israel with. So I like to think that maybe he used these words. And the words go like this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And what wonderful words those are to reassure us of God's blessing and goodness towards his people. I like to think those words were used that day. Words of peace and of fellowship between God and his people. And a future where God turns towards his people in peace. Well, it's at this point in verse 22 that Aaron steps down from the altar. And this moment is the one that we've been building towards since the beginning of Leviticus. It's the moment of truth. What will happen next? God's terms for sacrifice and priestly mediation are met. Suddenly, the attention shifts. It's not on what the people of Israel must do. All eyes are on God and what he will do. In verse 23, Moses and Aaron enter the tent of meeting. You sense the anticipation in the passage, and I imagine in my head a hush over the people outside, wondering what will happen next. Once again, when Moses and Aaron come out, they bless the people once more. That's not insignificant. Two times the communication from God is blessing and goodness and goodwill towards his people. But accompanying that blessing is also this powerful demonstration from God when fire comes out from the presence of God and consumes the sacrifice. It's like saying that that sacrifice is accepted. Moses called God a consuming fire in Deuteronomy 4, and truly he is on this day. That sacrifice is consumed. But in another sense, his grace is in evidence as well, because they are not consumed. That sacrifice stands in their place. And the people are safe, and they've witnessed God's presence in their midst, and they've heard God's words of blessing towards them twice. It's a great day for God's people. It's a wonderful day, and they know it. The last words in our passage are an outlet for all of the anticipation of God's people over nine chapters building to this time. They shout for joy, and then they fall face down. All through the Bible, there are accounts of people falling on their faces when they encounter God or one of his angels. You know, they just fall flat on his face because it's so awesome and has such a powerful effect on them. There's something about an encounter with the glory of God that reduces people to prostration before him. But there's something also rather wonderful about the humble position of God's people on this day, because it comes with all of God's blessings given through Moses and Aaron. with their sacrifice of atonement accepted, it's this really precious moment in the history of God's people. And we're meant to be hearing this and be in wonder at how God is there with his people. He hasn't written off this people who have shame in their history, but who have approached this day and they've seen and heard God's grace towards them and they've witnessed God's presence with them. Well, there are things for us to take on board from this passage from within its own time, as well as things for us to understand from this passage for our own time. And there's a statement, a summary statement that I want to put before you that I think covers both. So here's my summary statement, which is already up. How did that get up there? When God's people are covered with the right sacrificial atonement, and when the priest that God ordains intercedes for his people, then God's people will find favor and blessing with him and know his presence right there in their midst. In its day, the sacrifices were bulls and rams, the priests were Aaronic priests, and it was really a pointer looking forward. But in our day, the sacrifice is Jesus' sacrificial death in the place of his people. And the priest that God ordains, it's Jesus, our great high priest, who intercedes for God's people, who always lives to intercede for God's people. And God's people can know his presence right there in their midst. Now, the people of Israel knew a remarkable blessing through the blood of sacrifices of bulls and rams. But we have the final, completely sufficient sacrifice of Jesus to stand in our place. No other sacrifice is ever needed. It's a once for all time sacrifice, which is what we covered in Leviticus 1. Jesus has provided that sufficient sacrifice for all time for our sin. And we can come with our shame and our sin and know that it is covered by Jesus' sacrifice. There is great blessing in this message. We saw last week in Hebrews that we have a great high priest, Jesus, who was without sin and knows our every weakness. In Hebrews 7:25, we read that Jesus always lives to intercede for his people. You could spend an afternoon considering how Jesus stands in your place before the Father, always living to intercede for you. There is so much grace and blessing in this message. Where human priests might fail, Jesus never will. But what of God's presence with us following on from this? And that's where the promises of God come into effect, because Jesus' own words promise us his presence with us. That's how Matthew's gospel ends. The very, very last words in Matthew's gospels are, and these are Jesus' words, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age," with us through his Spirit in our lives. He says that to his disciples. John's gospel starts with amazing words of the living God coming and dwelling with us in the form of Jesus. This is a bit of a favorite verse of mine, John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." You could spend another afternoon contemplating that verse and all of the richness in that verse. You know, Moses once asked if he could see God's glory in Exodus 33, and God said to him, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Look back at John's words. They are huge, because John says, "We saw his glory," God's glory. How is that even possible in light of what Moses has said? How are we still alive afterwards? And that's the extraordinary wonder of the God of glory, who leaves his throne in heaven, enters this world on a rescue mission for us, and brings his presence right before us. And it's been recognized that the Greek word in John 1:14 for dwelling is a peculiar word to use. It brings the sense of the tabernacle from the Old Testament Greek translation of the Old Testament speaking about the tabernacle. Here's a revised version of John 1:14 trying to bring that in. See, John 1:14 is saying that the Word became flesh and made his tabernacling presence, his tabernacling dwelling among us. So the end of our passage in Leviticus is a great picture of God with his people, blessing them in an extraordinary manner in which God presents towards his people in wonderful measure. And for this brief snapshot in the Old Testament, there's this window in Leviticus that shows us a world where God's people knew his presence in full measure and his blessing among them. It was a wonder. It was beautiful. It brought great joy and tremendous awe, the sort of awe that makes you fall on your face. And this whole event reads like a prophetic exercise in what new creation beginnings will be like. It looks forward to when God's presence will be with us in ever fuller measure in the new creation. You know those promises, don't you, about the new creation? They're there in places like Revelation 21, which speaks of God's presence, his dwelling with his people among us. There will be no more tears or crying or mourning, for the former things will have passed. No longer will an infant live but a few days, Isaiah 65. There will be no more sorrow or mourning. This one's for Mandeep. There will be no more pain. God's people will live forever in awe of their great God, whose presence stands among them. See, this is where Leviticus 9 leaves us, reveling in the wonder of a good and a gracious God with his people. And I think God's people are meant to bleed inwardly in bittersweet ways, longing for the fullest measure of the expression of God's presence with them, longing for that day when all of the fullness of God's presence will be known, whilst also marveling at how far God has already brought his people on that journey. It leaves us as people of hope and joy, with a promise for the presence of Jesus' presence with us, but also with a hope for the future of ever fuller expressions of God's presence with us. And so that's where I want to leave you today, with that hope fully before you. And my prayer and hope is that you spend the afternoon reveling in that thought of God's presence into the future. Let me pray for you now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the frameworks that Leviticus leaves us with, for what it means to approach you and for what experiencing your presence looks like. And Father, we know that through a sacrifice of atonement, that's Jesus' sacrifice in our place, and through priestly mediation, that's Jesus, our great high priest's priestly mediation, we can be confident of our approach to you. And that's an extraordinary thing to say when you are such a holy and awesome God. Thank you that there was a little window on your presence amongst your people on that day in Leviticus 9. But thank you for how that just gets built on and expanded on further. Thank you that through Jesus we are promised your presence with us. And thank you that in the new creation there will be this wonderful moment and moments going on into eternity where your presence will be known in the fullest measure. How we long for that day. I pray for any that are suffering inwardly at this time, finding the going hard. I pray that that these would be words of hope, of a future that is good beyond whatever it is that this present moment brings. Father, it is a real and a true hope, as real as Jesus is real, as real as his resurrection occurred. So, Father, please bless your people. Grow them in the love and wonder and joy and awe of you. I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.